in these final two chapters of the book of Numbers, we come to the end of a journey that entails 39 years in totality. That is, the book of Numbers covers 39 years. Years in which the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. And we have heard their murmurings. And we have seen their rebellings. And we have observed their sinnings. It's been an amazing story. Now, you may say, well, yes, but much of it has been kind of sad or somewhat heavy. But hey, listen. The scriptures tell us that these things, these stories that we've been looking at and studying through, these very stories were written for an example for you and me of what we ought not to do. For you guys that take notes, just jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through verse 11. And in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul recounts many of the stories of the book of Numbers in a single phrase. And over, he reaches back to the book of Numbers, and he reminds the people in Corinth that he's writing to of the stories that we've been studying through. Then he says this. He sums up that whole discussion in Numbers, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, by saying this. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These are stories or examples that were written for our admonition. You may say, well, I don't need to worry about murmuring or rebelling or sinning or, as you've been saying over and over, making my life count, for that is the theme of Numbers. Numbers is about counting, and the book is about making your life count. And you may say, I don't need to worry about that stuff. Well, the next verse in 1 Corinthians 10 says this, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he, what? Falls. So if you think, well, I don't need these stories or those examples, hey, the Word of God would say, if that's how you feel, you especially do. Because those that think that, hey, we stand and we have no need for admonition, exhortation, or correction, those are the very ones that are headed for a fall, you see. So Paul reaches back to the book of Numbers, and time after time after time, and you can study this on your own if you choose to, you'll see how he alludes to the various stories that we've worked through and says these things are examples for you. Now folks, listen. Experience is the best teacher if you can afford to pay the tuition. But that's the problem. Experience is the best teacher, but the tuition is real high. And that's why I suggest to you and suggest to us, hey, let's learn from their experiences more than go through the same stuff ourselves and have to pay the tuition, pay the price, pay the piper. Experience is the best teacher if you can afford the tuition, and most of us, believe me, can't afford or don't want to pay that tuition. So receive the exhortations. Study the admonitions and say, okay, Lord, I want to learn from your word. I don't want to have to learn the hard way. So in these now closing chapters, couple of more themes to deal with, and then we're done with the book of Numbers. The Lord spake, verse 1. He spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. They're still then, of course, on the east side of the Jordan River, directly across from the city of Jericho, which is on the west side of the Jordan River, or the West Bank, as we call it today. And now 3 million people, probably the number of Israel in totality, are gathered there, ready to cross over into the Promised Land. And as we talked about last week, the Promised Land is a picture, a type, an illustration of the Spirit-filled life. No more wandering around in the wilderness, now into the land of milk and honey, the land of prosperity. And that's what the Lord wants for you and for me, spiritually. So here they are, gathered on that side of the Jordan, getting ready to cross over. And the Lord says in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. You shall also give unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. Verse 3, the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, for their goods, for all their beasts or livestock. Remember, the Levites were serving in the tabernacle. They were the ministers, if you would. And they were not to have any area in the land of Israel that was given exclusively to them. They were to have no region like the other tribes would, but rather, the Levites were to be scattered over the entire nation, throughout the whole country. And so the other tribes were told here by the Lord to give certain cities over to the Levites throughout the whole nation, to let them live in those cities. They became Levitical cities. And the Levites, the servants of the Lord, the ministers there in the tabernacle, the priesthood, they would live in these cities. They didn't own them, because God declared specifically, you, the Levites, shall have no inheritance in the land materially. He said, I am your inheritance. But they were allowed places to live and have livestock to be taken care of there in the suburbs of those cities. The cities numbered 48, as we shall see. 48 cities in totality, scattered everywhere throughout the land. That's what the Lord still desires to do, because we, you and me, we are a royal priesthood. And He wants us to be scattered throughout the community, scattered across the country, scattered around the world globally to do what? To be ministering to people. See, if the Levites were only in one tribal region, then, you see, people that weren't close to the Levites wouldn't get the proper ministry. So they were scattered throughout the whole country, from the north to the south, from the east to the west. That's what the Lord's doing with us. He's scattering us. I mean, the Lord has snuck in His servants all over the place. He has Ross Metter in the high school there at North Medford, snuck him in to be a subversive, a secret agent, a Levite, a minister of the gospel, a reflection of Jesus Christ. He snuck Ross in there. He has Don Sample at Highway Lumber there across from Blackbird, snuck him in to do what? To be in ministry. To be an example of what it means to be a believer, you see. He has Todd Metter in the county building. Oh, how we need subversives there, believe you me. To do the work, to be an example, to share the Lord, to show what it means to be a believer in Jesus, you see. He has Jerry Ammon and Dr. Fiddler and Dr. Potter snuck them into the hospital system where there's people who are hurting. To do what? Scattering them there to be in ministry, service, examples, prayer warriors. Be available to do whatever the Lord might send their way. See, this is such a key. You need, I need, we need to see ourselves, each of us that are serious about Jesus. We are in ministry. We are a royal priesthood. And He's scattered you. He's placed you in that work spot, in that vocation, in that neighborhood to be a servant of His. Sneakily, undercover, subversively, you're there. And it's a great day when a guy looks at his work, when a gal looks at her work and says, this is my ministry. I'm surrounded by people that those professional pastors, God help them, will never have contact with, will never have an opportunity to rub shoulders with. Hey, those guys, you know, who can relate to them? But I'm here, you see. You can say, we can say, in the real workaday world, and we can say, I'm here on campus. I'm here at the store. I'm here in the neighborhood. I'm here wherever you might be, not just to do work to get a paycheck, but I'm in the ministry. This is where God has me. So on any given day, I'm going to have my eyes open and my antenna up to see, Lord, why did you scatter me here? Why am I positioned here? There must be a reason, and there must be an opportunity for me to help, to care, to love, to share with someone. So these guys were to be scattered throughout the whole nation, not tribed together in one region. And, verse 6, among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, again, not for ownership, but a place where they could dwell and tend their families and their cattle and so forth, you see. Of the cities, there shall be 6 cities for refuge. So of the 48 cities, 6 of the cities were unique because they were to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities, verse 6 says, cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. The person who slays someone, we would say manslaughterer today. The person who kills somebody accidentally, unintentionally, he will have a place to flee to, one of these 6 cities. So of the 48 cities in totality, 6 of them were designated as being cities of refuge. And to them, verse 6 goes on to say, to them, these 6, you shall add 42 cities for a grand total of how many, Taryn Eckler? If you have 42 cities and you have 6 more, what do you have in totality? 48. Very good. This is my new style, folks, so heads up. So 48 cities in totality, you see. 6 were cities of refuge. Now I want to talk about this city of refuge as the Lord gives us information. For in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children, say to them, when you come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall appoint, verse 11, you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which kills any person at unaware, that unintentionally. They, verse 12, shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger. The word avenger there literally is from the near of kin. Now think with me here. It's an intriguing thing. It will pay you dividends if you think it through and see the application. In Bible days, in these times, there was no such thing as police forces. There was no constable, no sheriff, no deputy, no police chief, no patrolman. There were no cops, none. An unknown concept in the days of antiquity. So it was up to the family to keep law and order, if you would. And the way it worked in those cultures at that time in history was, if you killed my brother Jimmy, and you didn't mean to do it, but you were kind of, you know, going at it a bit, and you had no intention of really killing him, but he dies, let's say. Or he was crossing the street out here on 238, and you drove right through him and ran over him. Well, you can't report that to the sheriff because there is none. You can't report that to the deputy because I shot him. And you can't report... I don't know where that came from. No, I shot the sheriff, but I didn't shoot the deputy. Correction. Yes, indeed. Thank you, Greg. But you see, there's no law enforcement people to go to, so it would be up to me as the near of kin. If you killed Jimmy, it's up to me to avenge. And I am required by the culture, by the custom, by the code of those days to track you down and kill you. If I fail to do that, it's a terrible, terrible black mark on me and on my family. If you kill one of my family unintentionally or obviously intentionally, either way, I am the avenger. I am the near of kin. And so I am required by the culture of that day to track you down, no matter how long it might take, no matter what effort might be required, and then to kill you. Now, keep in mind, listen carefully to me, this idea of the avenger, the blood avenger, this idea was not, I repeat, was not created by God. Nor was it even condoned. God here is simply controlling what is the reality of that day. Just like when the Old Testament deals with polygamy, God didn't create polygamy. God doesn't condone polygamy. But in the Old Testament times, because they were already deeply immersed in polygamy, he said, okay, these are going to be the rules and regulations then. Until when? Until fuller revelation came. As we get through the Word and go to the New Testament particularly. Well, why does he do that? You say, why doesn't he just deal with polygamy or this avenger of blood situation or slavery? Why does he not just do away with it right away? Because he's treating his people as a family. When Ben and Mary were very little, I did not have the same requirements for them, the same expectations upon them as I do now. Ben's 12, Mary's 13. And now when they're 12 and 13, they have greater expectations, greater requirements, greater obligations, and they're going to have greater still when they're 17 and 18, you see. And when they're 19 and 20, they better be gone. But be that as it may, you see, as our kids get older and grow up, what do? We expect more out of them. But we don't put all these burdens immediately on them. We let them grow and we unfold understanding. And that's what our Father does too. With His family, His people, here in the very early stages of their nationhood, these customs are already deeply embedded in their culture. Slavery, polygamy, the avenger. So what God does here is He says, I'm going to put controls around it for now, and we'll deal more fully with it later. Are you with me? So He puts this control on this avenger system that was already practiced in the entire ancient world, in that whole area. And he says, here's what we're going to do. If somebody kills somebody, they have an opportunity to be protected. How? By going to one of these six cities. Now, there were six refuge cities. How many in totality, Taryn? No. No, with the six. 48. That's great, Taryn. We're on track. Okay. So there were these six cities in which now, let's say you're driving down Highway 238, you run over Jimmy, it takes a week to pick him up and carry him off, and it's messy, you know, and there's, you know, all that stuff. Then what you do is this, you go, man, John's going to get me. I'm out of here. So you run as fast as you can to one of these six cities. If you make it before I get you, you're safe. But if I get you before you make it, you're cooked. See, that's it. So these cities were set up for that reason. Now, verse 12 goes on to say, the manslayer will die not. He makes it into the city, olly olly oxen free. He makes it to base safely. Remember those games when we were kids? He makes it to base safely. And he's safe until, verse 12 says, until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Now you make it to the city and you're safe until a trial is held to determine whether or not it's manslaughter or first degree murder. If it's first degree murder, if you meant to run over Jimmy, then you can't be safe in that city. So you're safe until a trial is held. And these, verse 13, cities which you shall give, six cities shall be for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side of Jordan. Three cities you shall give in the land of Canaan, which shall be for cities of refuge. These six cities, verse 15, shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger or the foreigner and the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person unaware may flee there. Now, six cities in totality. Here's what you need to see. These six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, that is the west side, and three on the east side. When you look at them on the map, you realize that no one, no matter where you were in that region, no one would have to cross over a river or climb over a mountain range to get to one of the cities. Three on one side of the river, three on the other, and they're scattered in such a way that you would never have to cross over a river or climb over a mountain range that would slow you down. It was made level ground. Why do I point that out? Because Hebrews tells us that this all speaks of, ultimately, Jesus Christ, who is our refuge. We're a bunch of murderers. Not me, you say. Jesus said, if you've been angry at people, bitter towards people, upset with people, cynical about people, you're guilty of murder. I'm guilty of murder. We're guilty of murder. It's not just the outward action, it's the inward attitude. Because essentially, when you're unforgiving or bitter or cynical or judgmental, essentially what you're saying, although you might not want to admit it, is, I kind of wish you were dead. I kind of wish you weren't here. I kind of wish you were out of my life or out of the way. You bother me. I wish you wouldn't work here anymore. I wish you wouldn't live next door. I wish you wouldn't be married to me, whatever it might be. When you're angry or judgmental, cynical or critical, hey, you're guilty of murder, Jesus said. So we're all guilty. But Jesus Christ is our refuge. Hebrews 6, verse 18. He is our refuge. Now, I point this out because, listen, he's available. The cities were scattered in such a way, no river crossed, no mountain climbed. Hey, available. In the book of Romans concerning Jesus, our refuge, because we're all a bunch of murderers and adulterers and sinners. In the book of Romans, and you know this passage, but I'll read it to you. In Romans chapter 10, concerning Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6 says, "Say not in your heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above." That is, some folks say, to find enlightenment, you have to transcend this life and ascend into heaven with the third eye of mystical wisdom as you om and chant and hallucinate or whatever it might be. The scriptures, Paul says, don't say that, don't think that, that you have to ascend up into heaven, someplace that's spiritually or intellectually or mystically lofty. Don't say you have to ascend up into heaven, climb up a mountain in Tibet somewhere. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Don't say you have to go into the deep, deep, deep things in order to understand the Christ consciousness, the reality of Christ. You don't have to ascend up, or you don't have to dig deep, but rather, he says, but what saith it, verse 8? The word of salvation is nigh, it's near, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. See, our whole New Age culture doesn't understand this. Other religions don't have a grasp on this. You don't climb mountains, you don't swim rivers, you don't dig deep. It's so simple. The word of faith is near. It's in your very mouth, and it's just believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I need you as my refuge. I know I dropped the ball. I know I've missed the mark. But I thank you that you died on the cross and that you have risen from the dead, and I just give my life to you, Lord. Enough said. You're saved. So this idea of the refuge cities were put in such a way that they would be easily accessible. No one crosses over any river. No one climbs over any mountain. They're accessible. Now, on a negative note, however, a second point, please, is this. Those cities of refuge, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other side. How many tribes were on the west side of Jordan? Who can recall it? It's a tough one. It's a tough question, I do admit. How many tribes were on the west side of Jordan? And how many tribes chose to stay on the east side? Right. 2.5 tribes didn't want to cross over the Jordan. They said, hey, this is a great place for grazing our cattle. We don't want to step into the river and go further. We talked about that in recent weeks. Those tribes were Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of, excellent, Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, the other 9.5 tribes, you have a whole lot more tribes on the west side than you do on the east side. Why do I point that out? Because, listen, proportionally, the cities of refuge, the three on the east side, are there because that's where the greater sin is going to be. Are you with me? In other words, because they didn't cross over the Jordan, they didn't come into the promise, because they didn't push on, there had to be three cities on that side. There's going to be more death. The wages of sin is what? Death. There's going to be more sadness, more sorrow, more sin. And God knows that, because if I'm not pressing in and moving on in my walk, I'm going to be getting caught up in a greater degree of carnality and sin. And this is what we've been trying to share with you in the past few studies. You got to go on or you're going to go back. And there was three cities on that side. Even though the population was much, 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 much less or fewer in number. But because they were not those that were going for it and stepping out and crossing over and pressing in, there would be the need for three cities, an equal number, that were on the west side, the promised land side, the pressing in side, because that's how it works practically. So, these cities were, again, three on one side and three on the other. Available, and there needed to be more for those tribes that didn't press in and go on and go further, you see. Now, these six cities, verse 15, shall be for a refuge. Now, if any man kills a person unaware, verse 15 goes on to say, pardon me, he can flee there. But if he smote him, verse 16, with an instrument of iron, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. In other words, if you say, I didn't mean to club the guy with this crowbar, and the guy has, you know, bludgeoned, broken skull because he's been clubbed with a crowbar, you can't say it was an accident. It's not going to fly. You're guilty. If you killed somebody with an instrument of iron, you cannot claim manslaughter. Or if you smite him, verse 17, with the throwing of a stone, you're a murderer. George Shamblin insisted to the Kansas City Police Department, 10 years ago or so now, George Shamblin, he insisted to the police department that he was trying to save his wife from drowning in the Kennesaw River by throwing rocks at her as she was down there filleting away. And when they said, why were you doing that? She did die, by the way. He said, I was trying to drive her to shore. He was guilty of first degree murder. But the excuse he gave was, well, the reason I threw those rocks, because there were eyewitnesses, the reason I did that was I was trying to drive her to shore. You know, she's down there in the river. He threw her over the bridge into the river and then throws rocks at her to drive her to shore. That was his excuse. It didn't wash. He was found guilty, and he's, as far as I know, still on death row to this day. Well, that's what God here is saying. If a man smites another with a rock, you can't say, oh, I didn't mean to do that. The rock just sort of slipped out of my hand and hit the guy in the head. It's not going to wash. Or verse 18, if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood. You know, the guy said, beam me up. So I beamed him. And no, it's not going to wash. It's not going to work. Pardon me. But it's not going to work. If the guy has been beaten with a beam, you're guilty of murder. See? Or if, verse 20 goes on to say the word but is actually and if, or so if, he thrust him of hatred, hurl at him. What a way to die, by hurling. Or hurl at him by lying in wait that he dies. Wouldn't that be a terrible way to go? Hurled to death. But, or enmity, verse 21, smite him with his hands that he dies. Well, then in all of these cases, look, if you were lying in wait, if you were mad at the guy, bitter towards him, angry with him, upset at him, you're guilty of murder. You do not have the right to be safe, even though you made it to the city. So, here's the rules. If a guy was beaten with iron, or beaten with a rock, or beaten with a wooden club or a wooden beam, or if somebody was angry with another and just kind of waiting for a moment to take out his hostility on him. Even if you make it to the city, you're to be brought out from the city. And it says the congregation, verse 24, will judge this situation between the slayer and the revenger of blood, this near kin. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge where he was fled, if indeed he was innocent. Now, verse 25 is important. The last phrase, he shall abide in the city until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. You stay in the city until the high priest dies. That might be a year, a decade, 20 years. You cannot, you must not leave the city until the high priest dies. If the slayer, verse 26, shall at any time come out the border, outside the border of the city, before the high priest dies, and the revenger of blood, verse 27, finds him outside of the borders of the city, the revenger of blood then kills the slayer, he shall not be guilty of murder. If you went to the city, and it was determined that your killing the person was truly accidental, unintentional, well, you stay there in the city until the death of the high priest. If you leave before the high priest dies, and I see you, and I'm the revenger of blood, you're open game. I will not be guilty of murder by, if I see you outside of the boundaries, the borders of the city, taking you down and taking you out. See, you have to stay in the city because, verse 28, he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death, verse 28, of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Once the high priest dies, then guess what? You are free. If you were the murderer, the manslayer, I should say. So you're there, and you hear 3 years later, hey, news from Jerusalem. The high priest kicked the bucket. He's gone. He's no longer around. He's dead. Well, now you are free. You walk out of the city, and you are totally free. Please note this with me. The person who is guilty, which is you, which is me, which is us, for we are all guilty. He is kept safe in the city by the life of the high priest. The high priest in Jerusalem would regulate these cities of refuge. And he, the high priest, his life would guarantee that that person would be safe. The guy that was guilty of manslaughter. Are you still with me? So he's kept safe by the life of the high priest, by the authority of the high priest. He's kept safe, but then he is saved from the crime totally by the death of the high priest. Now the picture here should be obvious to many of us. We are kept safe by the life of Jesus Christ. He is the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who gives instruction to us. He is the one who lives through us, the life of Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ in you, Paul would say, the hope of glory. What keeps you safe in life? The life of Jesus Christ, the high priest. See, if it wasn't for his words and his presence, the living Lord, we would be a mess. We wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know the way to go or how to think. We would have no one to turn to that could really help us out and see us through. If it wasn't for the life of our high priest who intercedes for us, who lives in us, we would be dead. But his life keeps us alive, you see. And his death removes the very penalty of our murderous sin. That's why this type is so interesting. See, the high priest, his life guaranteed that they would be safe, these manslaughterers. But the death of the high priest saved them or set them free from the very sin itself. They had a whole new start. How were you set free from the very memory of sin? Not by the life of Jesus Christ, but through the, come on gang, through the death of Jesus Christ. By his crucifixion on the cross, by the blood that he shed, we are set free. There is therefore now no condemnation. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. The death of the high priest, hey, we're free. No condemnation. As far as he's concerned, no more memory. And we're kept safe by the life of the high priest. We're saved through his death. We're kept safe by his life. Now, as we close this study tonight, we're not going to do the final chapter. But listen, give me your attention. Because this is an important story. They were kept safe as long as they stayed in the city of refuge. Once they left the city, there was no guarantee. Jesus is our refuge, and you are safe as long as you stay in the city. But if you, if I, if any, leaves the city and says, well, I'm kind of tired of Bible study and worship times and prayer sessions and devotional stuff. I'm weary of that. I want to do something other. I want to do something else. I want to go out there. I'm tired of this stuff. There's no guarantee what's going to happen to you eternally. See, Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 5, and in Ephesians chapter 5, he says the same thing in those three epistles, later on addressed in the book of Hebrews 2, and in Revelation as well, for you that want to study it through. Paul says, what? Be not deceived. Adulterers and fornicators and liars and perjurers and drunkards and those that defile themselves with men or homosexuals. He says, what? Be not deceived. Know ye not that such shall not inherit the kingdom? Check it out in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5. Paul is writing to Christians saying to them, don't be deceived about this. If a person who is in the church begins to wander away and habitually, continually practice adultery and habitually, continually practice homosexuality, and habitually, continually practice being a drunk, you see. Hey, Paul says, understand, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Something's wrong. Either you were never saved in the first place, you went to church, and you were interested by Bible studies or whatever, but you weren't really born again. Either that's true. 1 John chapter 2 said, they went out from us because they were never really of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us because it might be manifest that they are of Antichrist or in opposition to Christ, not really given to Christ. 1 John chapter 2, right around verse 12. Here's what you need to know. and tell people as well that you come into contact. Well, you know, I got baptized in the amphitheater back in 81. Haven't been to church in 10 years. Oh, I went on Easter. But you know, really, if you're looking for me, hey, check out the Jayville Tavern. You'll find me there. Something's really wrong. But I'm saved, man. I gave my heart to the Lord. If you're not in the city, there's no guarantee. None whatsoever. If I wander away from Christ and cling to yesteryear's commitment, I'm in danger. And see, a lot of people need to understand this. You are safe, murderers that we all are, as long as you are in the city. But if you leave the place of refuge, you're vulnerable. There's no guarantee what's going to happen to you. Well, that's just an Old Testament deal. That's an Old Testament illustration, John. I don't know if I buy that application. Would you flip with me quickly to a New Testament confirmation? Look at the book of Acts, chapter 27. The book of Acts, chapter 27. The storm is raging. The boat is bobbing up and down, being beaten around. The soldiers are panicked and the sailors are freaked out. They feel as though there's no hope. The whole boat is sunk, they think. We're going down, they say. But in verse 21, Paul, the apostle who was on board that ship, after a long abstinence, he was quiet for many days while the storm raged. He stood up in the midst of them, these sailors and soldiers, and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not loosed from Crete." Paul there in Crete, on the island of Crete, said, "Stay here in harbor. It's dangerous out there. What do you know about sea and about storms, Paul?" Well, he had been through a few. But they thought he was just some religious fanatic, some crazy preacher. What did he know? Paul told them earlier, don't go out there. Stay in port. Stay in the harbor. They said, "We're not going to listen to you, preacher." So they went out and they encountered an unbelievably brutal storm. And now Paul says, as they've been fighting for their lives on this furious sea, Paul says, "You should have hearkened to me. You should have listened to me, fellas. I told you. You should have not set forth from Crete. But now, verse 22, I exhort you, be of good cheer." Hey, it's okay. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship." No one's going to die. The ship's going to be lost, which did happen. But none of you are going to die. No soldier, no sailor, or no prisoner, nor me. Why? Verse 23. "For there stood," Paul says, "by me this night, the angel of God, whose I am, whom I serve, and said, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.'" Fear not, Paul, you've got to make it to Rome. You've got an appointment there to witness to Caesar. So I'm going to get you there safely, the Lord said through the angel that day. And I'll get the other guys there safely too, by the way. So now Paul says, an angel of the Lord stood before me and said, "I've got to go to Rome. I've got to make it across this sea." And he also said, "You're all going to make it safely too. Wherefore," verse 25, "sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." You're going to make it. I know the storm seems brutal, but man, you're going to make it. God has spoken to me. Be of good cheer. Now, quickly, the plot thickens. As the storm continued on, as it appears as though the boat is about to crash into the rocks off the island of Malta, it says at that time, "fearing lest," verse 29, "we should have fallen upon rocks." They cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. I like that verse. It was night and they wished. Don't you find yourself wishing for the day sometimes? That day when the sun shall appear? I do. Well, they were wishing for the day, that is the S-U-N, the sunlight. They had been up all night fighting the storm. They threw the anchors overboard. And then, verse 30, as the shipmen were about to flee, the sailors were going to flee out of the ship and leave the soldiers and prisoners to fend for themselves. They were going to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat, the lifeboat, into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. They were doing it sneakily. Well, we're just casting over anchors. But really, they were lowering the lifeboat. For who? For themselves. And they were going to escape. They were going to go. But Paul, verse 31, said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these sailors abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers, verse 32, cut off the ropes of the lifeboat and let her fall down below. No one on board. I point this out because this is an important story that illustrates in the New Testament the same truth as the cities of refuge do in the Old. What's that? Be of good cheer, fellas. The Lord has spoken to me. We're all going to be saved. And then when these sailors try to leave the ship and launch out on their own, Paul says, if you don't stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Verse 31. As long as you're on board, you're okay. But once you go overboard and sail away, you will not be. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You said earlier that everybody's going to be saved. And now you're saying that if they leave the ship, they won't be. That's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's reality. As long as you're on the good ship salvation, you're saved. As long as you're in the city of refuge, Jesus being our refuge, you see, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we're okay. But if I choose to wander off knowingly, to bail out, to back away, and live a life of drunkenness and fornication and adultery and homosexuality, and it also says in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5, being full of anger, just unforgiving, just being bitter towards someone. If I choose to live that way, hey, the Bible says you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You are okay, you're going to do fine, just as long as you stay where the Lord has you, on board or in the city of refuge. Are you with me? So, John, it sounds like you're teaching against the doctrine of eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I know that I am securely saved because I have no intention of going anywhere but staying right on board. Oh, I may drop the ball and I may mess up, and I do, and I have, and I will. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have continually committed, literally. I know that I need the Lord. I can't make it without Him. He is my city of refuge. He is my ship salvation. And I have no intention of going out and becoming a drunk today. I have no intention of saying, I'm tired of this Christian lifestyle. I want to plunge into the world of homosexuality. I have no intention of going there, doing that. I hope you don't either. Oh, we might struggle with certain sins. There might be battles indeed. I'm not talking about struggling or battling. I'm talking about knowingly celebrating sin. Marching in the Gay Pride Week parades in San Francisco. Saying, man, how many women can I be with, or how many guys can I be with sexually? How often can I get as drunk as a skunk? How much junk can I take in? But I was baptized in 81 in the amphitheater, so I'm going to heaven. Sorry, no guarantee. If you've left the city, if you've launched out your little boat and floated off in a different direction sneakily, be careful. Watch out. But for those of us, and I think it's all of us here tonight, who say, I want, Lord, I want to see you. I want to be with you, spend eternity beside you. I want you, Lord, even though I struggle, even though I fail, Lord, you know my heart. I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. Hey, I'm eternally secure. So are you, because that's our hearts. But if someone you know, or perhaps maybe one or two of you tonight here in the amphitheater say, I'm kind of interested in leaving the city of refuge and seeing what's out there, or bailing out in my own little lifeboat, be careful. You'll all be saved. Good cheer, Paul said. But then he said, that's as long as you stay on board. If you leave here, you're dead. Stay on board. What board? Hey, the cross of Jesus Christ. Following Him, loving Him, living for Him. That's the key. The cities of refuge. An amazing story, a great picture, with a very necessary and helpful warning for others that we might know of who have purposefully, intentionally walked away. We need to say, you know, I care enough about you to tell you the truth. If you die tonight, I don't know where you're going to be. I can't say with certainty. Because you're no longer abiding in Christ. You're no longer interested in the things of Christ. You're in a whole different space than you were a year or a decade or 30 years ago previously. You know what? I would ask you to do what the Bible says we should tell those folks. Make sure of your salvation. Make sure. How do I do that? It's so simple. You don't have to climb a mountain or swim a river or an ocean. You simply confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth, I need you, Lord Jesus. I want you to be my Lord again tonight. And believe in your heart that you died for my sins and you've risen again. And I want you to take control right now. Funny thing, I'll share with you something which you might say, that's bizarre, but it's been one of those nights anyway. You know, when I lead people in the sinner's prayer, as you've heard me do quite frequently, I pray right along. I'm not just leading them, I'm praying too. Every chance I get, well, why, John, are you that insecure? No, no, no. I know I'm saved. But what does it hurt? Why not make sure? Why not just say, Lord, I do love you and I understand my great need for you. And rather than be doctrinally arrogant, I just want to be humble and sure, Lord, that you're in my heart and that you hear from me again. Lord, I confess you as Lord and believe that you died for me and have risen from the dead. So come in, Lord. Come in. I say it time and time again. It's not because I'm insecure and worried about losing my salvation. I just like to celebrate the fact that I can flee into the city and find safety and security. Know what I mean? It's a good thing to do.